You know how it is when you go on holiday, and if you travel for a very long distance from home, you probably want to spend a bit of time there. You know, what's the point in going all that distance if you don't spend a bit of time there? You know, just to make it seem worth the effort and the expense. 50 years ago this weekend, three men traveled 238,855 miles for two of them to spend 21 hours and 31 minutes on the surface of the moon. In total, Neil and Buzz were outside the Eagle lander for just 2.25 hours, and that wasn't because the weather was bad. Now, that's not very long. In total, 21 and a half hours, and actually outside the craft, just a bit over 2.25 hours. That's not much when you had to travel so far to get there. But that trip and those short 21 and a half hours still represent perhaps the greatest technological achievement of the human race to date. And it was all made possible by one thing: the human mind. The human mind is an incredible thing. In just 10 years, the American Space Agency had to design, build, and test and put into service every tool that was required to put a human being on the moon and return them to Earth safely, because when Kennedy made his speech and said, "We'll do it in the next decade," they didn't have any of those things to hand. They had to invent them, design them, build them, put them into service in that 10-year period. And although much of the technology that they invented at that time has long been surpassed, the Saturn V rocket, which propelled them to the moon, remains the tallest, heaviest, and most powerful rocket ever brought to operational status. Even though 50 years have passed, we haven't done better than that. It's kind of puts in perspective, all you smart young cookies of the current generation, when you consider that your grandparents' generation did something that you haven't surpassed yet. And I doubt that the scriptures have ever been heard by more people at once than they were on Christmas Eve 1968, when the crew of Apollo 8 read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 10 in moon orbit. Incredible. The human mind has an almost infinite capacity to surprise and to shock, to comfort and to frighten, to do good and to do evil. The rocket program that put those guys on the moon began life as a method to deliver the atomic bomb. The human mind. The human mind could write "Bridge Over Troubled Water" and "Baby Shark." The human mind could film "Blue Planet" and "Love Island." The human mind could paint the Mona Lisa and paramilitary murals. The human mind. It's an incredible thing. And yet the scripture tells us that that human mind needs to be renewed. We've been thinking, we are thinking over the summer in our theme on seasons, where after Pentecost, the whole theme of that Pentecost season is renewal. And we've been thinking about the theme, all things new, and looking at some of the things in the scriptures that the Lord intends to renew by his power and according to his grace. And we come today to think about this one, that the Lord says we need to have our minds renewed, and that by his power he is able to do it. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we just read a moment or two ago. Be transformed, the apostle says, by the renewing of your mind. Or we could read that in the unforgettable translation of J.B. Phillips, who said, "Let God remold your minds from within." What Paul is saying is that if you want to know what God wants you to do with your life, you will have to learn to think differently than those who are around you. Paul talks in those verses that we read about the pattern of this age. in that verse in Romans 12. N.T. Wright, in his translation, puts it like this. He says, don't let yourselves be squeezed into the shape dictated by the present age. Now, I have to just stop for a moment and realize what Paul is not doing here, okay? Paul is not looking back to a better time in the past and saying, oh, the way people think now, you know, it's changed so much, it's truly terrible. Paul is not writing like an old man, all right? That's not what he's doing. He is not looking back to a better time in the past. Paul is looking forward to a better time in the future. He is being eschatological in what he's saying here. He is talking about the things that God is still going to do that are part of the kingdom that God is bringing in. So when in the translation of N.T. Wright, he talks about not being squeezed into the shape dictated by the present age. The present age that he is referring to is all of human history and the collective wisdom of the generations. Don't have your mind squeezed into a shape by all that knowledge. And remember, when Paul said that, he was writing to the people who were living in Rome, to people who were in the epicenter of contemporary culture and influence. A moment of history in the Roman Empire which affects human living and human thinking right down to the present day. That's the people Paul is writing to, the people who were living there and then in the midst of this incredible empire with all its culture, all its science, all its technology, all its understanding. And he said, don't let yourself be pressed into shape by that. Because he's saying, for the believer, the main influence on his or her mind is the age that is still to come and not the collective wisdom of the ages that comes to us from the past. So what would this new mind look like? Supposing we could have our minds renewed, not pressed into the shape of the culture and history of the ages, but formed by the coming kingdom of God, what would that new mind look like? Well, in the context of these verses, Paul gives two examples of what that new mind would look like. These are not exhaustive. This new mind will govern everything we think about and all the rest of it. But there are two examples here that might be helpful for us, give us an idea of what a new mind would look like. Paul says that the mind that God renews, first of all, brings nobility to ordinary life. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul's letter to the Romans, he changes tack. Okay, the first 11 chapters, Paul has largely been explaining the Christian faith to people, most of whom he actually has never met, okay? Because he's writing to Rome and he hasn't been there yet. So he writes this letter, and it's generally felt to be that Paul's most comprehensive setting forth of the Christian faith comes in his letter to the Romans. So the first 11 chapters are a detailed exposition and explanation of what Christian faith really looks like. And then when he comes to chapter 12, verse 1, he changes tack from explanation to exhortation. I've told you what the faith looks like. Now this is what I think you should be doing. He encourages them to live in a certain way. He calls the Christian in Rome to do something. Here's what he calls them to do. I urge you, he says, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, when we read this verse, okay, we tend to hear most loudly the bit in the verse about living sacrifice. And we hear that most loudly because it reminds us of the fact that this Christian thing is costly. It's not a free ride. Yes, it is true that by grace we are saved, our sins are forgiven, our lives are renewed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't pay anything for that. Jesus paid it all. But the reality is that to sign up for it now, there's a cost. It's a costly thing. It's a living sacrifice. And in a way, we should have expected that. Indeed, if we love Jesus, we would have wanted it. Why did I say that? Well, remember that incident in the Old Testament where David has sinned and offended the Lord, and a terrible plague breaks out amongst the people. And finally, God reneges and the plague stops. And when it stops, David wants to make an offering to God, and he happens to be in a place, it's the threshing floor that belonged to Araunah. And he comes to the place and he wants to make an offering to God there. And Araunah, who is not a Jew, who is a foreigner living in Israel, welcomes the king to his property, realizes what the king wants to do, and says to David, you can have the land and you can take my animals and you can slaughter them and you can take the yoke and you can smash it up for firewood. And I'm not going to charge you anything for it. You're the king of the land. I give it to you. It's yours. Use it as you please. It's an amazingly generous offer. David replies to Araunah with these words. No, he says, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Because of his love for the Lord, because of his sense of wanting to thank God for his generosity to David personally and to the nation, in the ending of the plague, David said, I cannot offer God something that doesn't cost me anything. And that's the way we are in life with people that we love. We expect that to show them love will cost us. To mean something, it has to cost us. And so when we read Paul's words that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, that's something that we should expect, perhaps something that we should even want. The widow, whose tiny offering was despised by the temple authorities, found that that offering was valued by Christ, not because it was two of the smallest coins in circulation, but because, as Jesus said of her offering, she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. And there in that sentence, you have the standard of the offering. And Paul's talking about, when he talks about giving up our bodies as a living sacrifice, here's the standard of the offering. It's everything. Those two tiny coins, smallest coins in circulation, those two tiny coins represented everything this woman had. That is the standard of the offering. But here's the problem. I think we get that. We might struggle to fulfill it, but I think we get it. But in concentrating on this aspect of what Paul said when he talks about how we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, when we concentrate on that, we miss the main point Paul was trying to make here. But if you read this verse in Eugene Peterson's translation, it's a lot harder to miss it. This is how Peterson translates it in the Message. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. What are you going to give to the Lord your Savior for all his goodness to you? What are you going to give? The thinking of this age, the thinking of the generations and the wisdom of history will tell you it's going to have to be something pretty special. It's going to have to be something pretty special. We're talking about an offering to God here. This is not just an offering, you know, an expression of love to another human being. It's not just paying your taxes to the government. This is an offering to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's going to have to be something pretty special. The thinking of the age to come, however, says something completely different. The thinking of the age to come says it's going to have to be something very ordinary. It's going to have to be your everyday life. Now, initially when you read that, and you think about that for a moment, surely that can't be right. Surely this, what we're doing now, is the height of our expression to God, of our love to him, of how we estimate him. When we worship him as we have been doing this morning, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Wonder how he'll love me, sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. We use hyperbole. We use the highest heights to describe this God whom we love. We sing his praise. We testify to him. We stand up in the public place and we say, you are all that you say you are. And we worship you and we fall before you. Surely that is the height of our expression and sacrifice of worship and praise to God. Of course, it matters. I'm not saying it doesn't. But it's not the offering he most desires. What this verse tells us, as we read it in Eugene Peterson's translation, is this: God will be honored in how you shop at Tesco, or treat customers at work, or walk the dog, or love your partner, your children, your parents, or your enemies. It is in those things and in those ways and how you do it that God will be honored most. Our sacrifice of worship to him is our everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, going to work, and walking around life. Place that before God as an offering. Turns out that in the kingdom of God, your everyday life matters just as much as mine. So much of my ordinary, everyday, going to sleep, walking around life is concerned with the matters of this church, which is why I'm looking forward to 3 weeks' holiday. I get to spend my week thinking about it, working within it, trying to lead it, trying to give myself to it. But it turns out, according to this verse, most of you here don't do that. You live ordinary lives, proper lives, you know, normal lives, all right? Turns out your ordinary, everyday, normal life is just as significant to the kingdom of heaven as mine is. And the offering I give to God is just the same as yours. Everyday, ordinary life. I was talking to somebody during the week who was telling me, struggling a bit with Christian faith, and the kind of honeymoon days of the early times of following Jesus begin to rub off, and it's getting a bit hard and a bit tough sometimes. And we were chatting over what that meant, and he said something to me which was beautiful in a way. He said, you know, I'm not a reader. I'm not great at reading books, and I'm not terribly good at reading the Bible either, he said, if I'm being honest. But he said, what I do is I take Irwin McManus's podcast sermons into work with me, and I listen to them when I'm working. He works in a job where he's in a process in a factory, and he said, I take him in, put in the earphones, and I listen to him. And he said, you know, I find at work that I'm really moved by what he says. That sometimes there's tears in my eyes. It's kind of difficult, hoping nobody around me sees what's happening. And that's something beautiful, isn't it? That our lives can be moved, you know, as we allow our minds to begin to be filled with what God says to us. This guy was doing it through listening to a podcast while he's at his work. But here's the thing. The way he operates that machine in front of him, the way he responds to his boss and his fellow workers, the way he eats his lunch and parks his car in the car park is actually the sacrifice that God asked him for, more than the tears, as he listens to the podcast in his daily work. It's your everyday, ordinary life. That's the most valuable thing you have to the kingdom of God. Yes, you may have gifts that you use as a volunteer, running youth work here, or leading worship at the front, or doing 101 other things in the food bank, or CAP, or whatever it may be. And you have those gifts, and we thank God for those gifts, and it's right that you should lay them before him in the life and service of the church. But that's not the most valuable asset that you have for the kingdom of God. The most valuable asset you have for the kingdom of God is your ordinary, everyday life. A renewed mind sees ordinary life very differently from the mind of this age. In the mind of this age, your ordinary, everyday life is of virtually no importance whatsoever. What matters is what the rich or the famous or celebrities or the brilliant do with their glittering lives. That's what's important. That's what will be in the front page of the newspapers and at the head of the news on the television. But actually what matters is what you do with your ordinary life. It is so valuable, your ordinary life, that it constitutes a sacrifice which is pleasing to the Lord. A changed mindset helps to bring nobility in the ordinary. That the ordinary everyday life you have is the greatest sacrifice that you can make to Christ. That's the first thing. Second example of what a new mind will do is that a new mind brings humility in the community. Paul moves then from exhortation, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you to do something. He moves from exhortation to instruction. He then tells them to do something. So in Romans 12, verse 3, we read, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Now, the Paul who wrote those verses could not have anticipated that we'd be reading them today in the 21st century, reading them in a set of circumstances in which we live in a rights-based culture. The culture of our generation puts me, in the sense of each one of us, not just actually me, but me in the sense of you and me, puts us at the center of our lives and puts us in the first place. And we are continually encouraged and conditioned to think in this way. That's the wisdom of the age in which we live. Now, I'm not undermining the importance of human rights that were long fought for in the world and that have brought safety and security to people, especially in Western democracies, for which we should give thanks to God. But when we live in a rights-based culture, what that means is that I am at the center of my universe and everything else around me is there for my convenience. And when it's not there for my convenience, I'm entitled to complain and expect redress. That's the nature of the thinking of where we are. Thing is that kingdom thinking, a new mind, thinks differently from that. Paul says that faith brings a new humility based around being in the community which Christ creates. Paul says, in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, that's a new way to see things. It's not the way that, generally speaking, we live or the world lives. I have just changed my electricity supplier. I changed my electricity supplier because they offered me a better deal than the previous company offered. Quite frankly, I don't believe it. Never seems to get cheaper no matter what you do. But anyway, he sold it to me and we have changed our electric supplier because it will be to our benefit to do that. And actually, if you listen to the radio and read articles in the newspapers these days, some people have made a career out of encouraging you and me to change our electricity supplier and our credit card supplier and our bank and our everything else. And that's the way we do it, because if we do that, then we can benefit ourselves. And it's the same with everything. In the same way, I might change my car insurance, my bank, my gym membership. What I have belongs to me, and if I can save it for myself, then why not? That's the spirit of the age. That's the wisdom of the generations. But Paul says, I can't do that with church. I can't do that with church. I can't treat it like an insurance company or a bank or an electricity supply utility. We need a different idea of belonging when it comes to the kingdom of God. See, we sometimes describe our belonging to a local church by saying, oh, that's my church. When somebody mentions it, you know, at work or somewhere like that mentions it, you say, oh, that's my church. Or maybe if they're saying something critical, you don't own up to it at all. That's my church, you know. And the implication of that is that the church, which I refer to as my church, belongs to me. I give, I volunteer, I attend, so I expect my needs to be met, my views to be heard, my presence to be noticed. Because it's my church, belongs to me. But Paul says that a new mind sees it differently. I belong to the church means I belong to all the others. That's a different way of thinking about this. See, Think about it this way. We all love the story of Ruth in the Old Testament because it's a love story. There aren't a lot of love stories in the scriptures, but Ruth is one clear example of it. And we love that story because of what happens in it, and especially because of the way that it ends. But here's the thing. Ruth didn't go with her mother-in-law when they had to leave the country where she grew up and return to Israel following the death of Ruth's husband and her father-in-law and her brother-in-law. Ruth didn't leave with her mother-in-law because she knew that her mother-in-law was well connected and that by going with her mother-in-law, she would find happiness and significance by sticking with her. The reality about the story of Ruth is this. Ruth made a bad decision from a human point of view. The person who made the sensible decision from a human point of view, who made her decision on the basis of the wisdom of the ages, was her sister-in-law, Orpah. She made the right decision to stay in her own country because if there was any chance of her meeting someone and marrying and having a future which would be significant, it was by staying at home. Ruth's decision was madness, according to the wisdom of the ages. So why did she do it? Something had changed Ruth's thinking. She didn't think like the wisdom of the ages. She thought like the kingdom. She said to Naomi, don't urge me. No, that picture was meant to come up earlier. She said to her mother-in-law, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Ruth understood that belonging meant that she belonged to the others, and the only thing that was left of the others at that point in time was her mother-in-law, and she went with her. She took on a people she didn't belong to, a country she didn't know, a future that was completely uncertain because she didn't feel free to decide what would be best for herself. She belonged to Naomi. Belonging doesn't mean that I am where I feel comfortable. It means staying where I am because I belong to all the others. Church, that's the challenge of church. Church is not an insurance company. It is not an electricity utility company. It is not a bank. It is the fellowship of the kingdom of God. And belonging to that body, therefore, is not like those other institutions where I can change that when it suits me and for my own benefit. Another church is better teaching, better organized for children. I like the worship more. It does this, that, and the other thing that this church doesn't do. And so it would be okay to go there and belong to that because that would be to my benefit. And I can belong there just the way I belong here. If that's your thinking, actually, you don't belong here because to belong here means not to belong to an institution, but to belong to all the others. I have great honor for people like Michael Wiley and my son Dave because they could right now be working in other places where they would be ordained, where they would have status in their denomination, where they would have much more securities about their futures. But they didn't take those offers because they belong here. Because they belong not to themselves, but to all the others. And I believe in this generation, the call of God is going out to our church to have a new mind in this way. It's so easy. Over the past 5 to 10 years, we have seen God move among us in incredible ways. And so many people have come along to church. And that is such a blessing. We're so glad at that. Many people have found faith in Christ. Some of them are sitting here this morning. And that has cheered our hearts. And it's been such an incredible blessing to us in the life and ministry of the church. But as fast as they come in one door, they go out the other. They accept a better offer. And that's not what belonging means in the kingdom of God. It means humility in the community. It means that I live my life to belong to all the others, to journey with them, to have the good times with them and the bad times with them, to bless them and be blessed by them, and to put a bunch of other people first in my life because of the values of the kingdom and the mind of Christ. You know, whenever Paul talks about a new mind, this is what he's talking about. And lots of other things that we don't have time to look at this morning, but just these two really simple examples of what a new mind would do. A new mind would bring nobility to ordinary life. It would help me see that it's not some incredibly special sacrifice that I could make that is the acceptable offering to the Lord, but just my ordinary, everyday life. That's what he wants. That's the offering. And also, I would understand that I am called to humility in the community, to become part of a people, to stay with that people, even at times when it's against my own personal best interest to do so, because to belong to it is not to belong to an institution, but to belong to all the others. That's a new mind. The world doesn't think like that. The world doesn't tell you to think like that. But when we allow our thinking to be influenced by the kingdom of the future that is breaking into the present through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, when we begin to allow that world to influence our thinking, then that's how we will be changed. So what's the challenge to us this morning? The encouragement is for many people who thought they had nothing to offer the kingdom of God, no key gifts that would ever allow them to stand up here and do what I do, do what Jamesy does, do what other people do in leading significant areas of our youth work or our community outreach or whatever. You don't have those gifts. You haven't got anything to offer. Oh, yes, you do. You have exactly the same thing to offer that all those other people I just mentioned have to offer, your ordinary, everyday life. What a change would it make if you started giving that to God now? If you started to see that how you shop and how you drive and how you work and how you raise your family is actually just as important as anything that happens inside these walls today or on the other 6 days of the week. And what would happen to the nature of your involvement in and fellowship within the life of this community, if you began to realize that it's not just something that you can choose to come and go from, but this is the place where you belong to everybody else.